reference, we turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we begin with the very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, I'm sure this is at least one of the most popular messianic psalms that we all know, because we know that these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are told in Matthew chapter 27. And in fact, this psalm is quoted about 7 times in the various places in the New Testament, and all agree. In fact, even the Jewish commentators agree that this is about the Messiah, even though they do not know who he is, even now. So this is the one of the very exceptional messianic psalms, because the entire psalm is very fitting for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't take its background from the penman like the others. It doesn't take its background from, say, David, and then it builds up to Christ. It goes straight away to speak about him. In fact, it's rather just some little elements here that are quite general, and so could apply to circumstances in David's life, but it is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is beautiful. You only have to just take your time to read it carefully, and you realize it's really very well structured. It is even suggested, now it's very difficult to prove, it's even suggested that probably the Lord Jesus Christ may have prayed the entire psalm when he began that on the cross. Now, we can't prove that, but all of them definitely describe him, and so they are surely for him. You can easily divide it up from verses 1 to 21. It speaks about his suffering, and then from to 20 speaks about his suffering, and from 21 to 25 he praises for deliverance, and then from 26 to the end there's the fruit of that work. And so there's a suffering, and then there's a praise for deliverance, which shows that the Lord has been heard eventually, and then the fruit of what he did, its blessing upon his own people. And in the suffering from verses 1 to 20, you realize that he employs the penman, the Spirit of the Lord led him to use at least 7 pictures to picture the sufferings of the Lord. 7 of them. You may say 8, but in fact, as we come to that in verse 16, there's a way you can just see the one as one aspect, two aspects of the same thing. So you have 7 imageries or pictures of this suffering. In fact, it's because it gives you the feeling of the intensity of the suffering. It is like somebody who is suffering and is trying to give you an idea of it, and no single picture seems to fit it. And so he begins with a picture of this, and he quickly moves to another, and he quickly moves to another, just to give an impression of the depth of the pain and of the grief he was suffering from. And so that's the kind of sense you get from these numbers of images given to us in this. In these 7 images, pictures, 4 of them describe the Savior's own condition, and the other 3 describe his enemies or the source of his trouble. And so, and all of them are pictured in this language for us. And there is you can see a progression. It starts and then it grows into the very height. And the beautiful thing is, we'll come to that later, that it is when it gets the very utmost, and you think that the suffering is entirely overwhelming, at that time the Savior's head, and he says that he has been answered. And so it's such a beautiful structure to follow in the psalm. So what we want to do is just follow that. We try to pick the sufferings and look at them under the imageries, because to pick all the 31 verses, I think it would take us so long a time. But if doing it this way, we'll be able to just appreciate it, and I'm sure as you read it yourself, you'll be able to fill in a little for yourself. And so first the suffering, and we begin to see the imageries. Now, so we begin with verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? It is important that this psalm starts this way, because throughout the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important and the most pressing thing for him was this sense of desertion by the Father. The pain itself, the grief itself, the burden of sin, these were terrible in themselves. But friends, as the whole scripture bears testimony, that the children of God, even us, we can bear anything if God is with us. If we have a sense, he's always with us, but if there's a sense that he is with us, if there's a sense of his nearness, we can virtually bear anything. Anything that come our way, you know. But that sense of desertion is so killing, is so crushing above anything. It can be the smallest trouble, but if that person is a Christian, let it be the smallest trouble, but let him have that sense that God is deserted him, and it becomes a hell. Because I'm sure you know, the greatest woe for those who go to hell will be the fact that God will not be there. Every mercy, every bit of pleasure, every bit of smile is gone. God will simply desert them to their own sins. And so this is the very heart of the Savior's suffering. And you would realize, I'm really tempted to say it ahead of time, but I want to wait till we get there. You realize that the Savior knew this. And he bore it. Even though he's praying like this, this is not a prayer of hopelessness. In this case of the Savior, you soon realize that he demonstrated that he understood why he was suffering this. So he isn't overwhelmed to the point of almost saying, well, this is hopeless. I don't really know why I'm going through all this. No, not at all. But the sense of this forsakenness was so clear, was so deep, that our Savior expresses it here. We also say that the Savior expressed it. He could have on the cross, the Savior could have kept all these things to himself. Why did he pronounce them? Why did he tell his Father? It was a prayer to his Father. Why didn't he utter it in his heart? But pronounced it. Because it gives us an insight into what he's suffering and what we would have suffered if he had not come to be our Messiah and our mediator. You see, what would have been our portion if the Savior had not come? This would be our greatest loss. No doubt that John Wesley said that the greatest of it all is God with us. And the worst of it all is God deserting us, and there's nothing comparable to that. And so he goes on, verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. So he shows his persistence in the prayer. But look at verse 3. And this, you see the buts there, and it tells you that he knows why he's suffering this. At least he mentions two reasons why he's suffering this. The first is this: but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thou art holy. Here am I, a representative of sinners. The sins of my people are laid upon me. I understand why I should be deserted, because thou art holy. This is what he's saying. And so the Savior perfectly knew that these things would come, and he understood them. So never think his sense of desertion had a sense of hopelessness in it. He knew it entirely. So he's aware of the Father's holiness, and this must happen to him. And another reason here, in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. See, I am praying for deliverance, and I'm not heard. Our fathers asked, and they were delivered. Verse 5, they cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. It's another strong contrast. You see, I am nothing. I am reduced to nothing. I've taken upon me this humiliation, this condition of my people. And therefore, I am absolutely nothing before you. So in other words, Father, you are not listening to me, not because you do not have the power. You demonstrated it before. Our fathers were heard. You delivered them when they cried. I am not heard. Because my state now is such a dejected and poor worm who doesn't deserve this. And so, by the way, bear this in mind, and this is so strikingly beautiful, the Savior never prays for deliverance throughout the psalm until he gets to the very close. He never asks for deliverance. What he will ask for is the nearness of his Father, to be kept, to be able to bear, and to be born, so that he'll be able to bear the trouble. And so you see, he's not asking for quick deliverance. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to go through that. And the Bible tells us, Isaiah tells us, he would do this willingly, isn't it? And so why will he speak as if he's entirely against the whole thing? No. And so he never actually asks for deliverance until at the very throes of the suffering, when he had finished the work that he had to do. And this is quite instructive in itself, you see. And so the second reason why he knows he will not be heard, or he's not heard, at least at this point, is because, not because the Father is powerless and that he cannot answer. He can. But here is his case. He is like a worm. And so that introduces the first picture of himself in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. How low our Savior came, how low he sank in our place. No one can fully describe the depth of his self-humiliation when he brought himself down to be our sin bearer. While he tells you how deeply sin makes us sink, how nothing sin reduces us. This is why, my dear friends, well, we'll get to that shortly. This is why there is no honor in sin. Whatever proud people become and are so boastful of themselves, these things are so shallow and so ugly. May we have the beauties of holiness in our eyes, where we admire the virtues of humility and self-denial and obedience and submission to the Lord. These things are surely beautiful. And so in a state of sin, the Savior says, I am only a worm, not even a man. I'm not even worthy to be called a man, as it were. So that's the first picture of his humiliation. And then in this condition, he tells us how he's ridiculed. Verse 7. I know they did that to him on the cross. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You know, they said things like this in Matthew 27. The passages are so much that I don't turn to them, but I'll remind you of them. Matthew 27, verses 39 and 43. The people were ridiculing his trust in God. And of course, we understand. My dear friends, we always tell people, and you know, we have to constantly warn people, if you do not really know the Lord, and you are only mixing up with Christians, one of the things that become evident is this. When we are talking about trusting in the Lord for things, we appear very ridiculous. Because our faith in the Lord seems such a nonsense. You are interested in, as people would say, solid things. You are not interested in faith, trust, prayer, call upon the Lord, cast yourself upon him. You're not interested in these things. Why? And people, really, it's one of the things that reveal people who are not really born again, but really may succeed actually to mix up with the Lord's people, because they ridicule faith. They don't believe in trusting in the Lord. They may say it with their lips, but they can't really live it. They can really order their lives in such a way that it clearly demonstrates they are trusting the Lord. And as they did to the Savior, dear friends, they would do to us. And so don't be surprised that in this world, if you are trusting and putting all your confidence in the Lord, the worldlings will ridicule us. They will think we are fools. Don't be surprised at all. The Savior said, if they did that to him, they will do that to us also. But let's focus on the Lord, my dear friends. He trusted on the Lord. They were ridiculing his trust in the Lord. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so they would ridicule that. And then another picture is introduced, another language, verse 9 there. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And the picture changes, do you see? The picture, remember, the idea of forsakenness sits right at the top. It pictures everything. Now, the language is this. The Savior pictures, or at least the psalmist under the inspiration of the Spirit, picks the language of a little child. A little child who has only known his mother. He lives, if we can read into the passage, they live in such a place where all he knows is his mother. He has never ever sought help from anyone, nor trusted anyone to ever help him. And this, his mother, is everything. He's been so bonded to his mother, and every time claims to his mother. In a very humble way, he portrays the closeness of the father and the son. You see, the closeness between a mother and the child. But the point actually is this. Now, this child who has not known anybody, think of him, the child, say about 5 or 8 years old, then he is deserted by the mother. Suddenly, in a very strange place, a foreign land, the mother deserts this child. And this child, where else can he turn? Whom could this child call upon for help? The mother alone is the one he's known. The fact that he's known only his mother actually worsens the sense of separation, isn't it? If he has other relatives around and is used to them, and these days he would say, if he has their numbers, well, he would simply call auntie and say, well, mom has left me here and there. But the picture is a child who is left in this place, and that mom whom he's only known all his life has deserted him. So it's that picture that comes to mind. And so the idea of a child who has trusted his mother all the way is the picture of our Savior. Verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's womb. When the Savior was born, he has always been with the Father and ever lain in his bosom and has kept close communion with him. And now he is deserted, so he cries. The cry in verse 11 tells us surely that he feels a sense of desertion. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So you see, he's asking for the nearness of his father, but not for deliverance yet. You see, so it is the nearness he longs for. And no doubt we are glad that we read in the Gospels that the angels were sent to strengthen him when the Savior was in this very, very disturbing situation. Now, another picture comes up. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. Now, Bashan, we know, is at the eastern side of Jordan. It's the place, a part of the place that was given to the 2.5 tribes. You remember when Moses had gotten there just before they crossed the Jordan, it was a place that the 2.5 tribes had requested and had been given to them. And they were given this place exactly because it was a place where they could raise their cattle and other animals. And so it was known as a place where you had so fertile for animal husbandry, so you can raise all kinds of animals. And he pictures a strong bull from this place. And there's something strange about this bull, and it's all part of the imagery. Look at verse 12. Many bulls, there's not one, they are a number. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And so these have surrounded him, and he's found himself in the middle. But look at what they do. What do we know about bulls? How do they attack people? With their horns, isn't it? We know their head is their chief weapon. But strangely, this bull behaves differently. And so it is part of the language to surprise and to see the alarm that will come upon us. Now, they gaped upon me with their mouths. They open their mouth as if they are lions. Well, bulls don't behave that way. And so it is not only a strong animal. It's like some of the imageries that is given to you in Ezekiel and in Revelation, where a certain animal possesses something we know is not associated with that animal at all, because the emphasis is upon something, character, virtue, something like that. And so here, this bull, we know bulls are strong, and then it possesses the cruelty and the readiness to kill like a lion. And so it's not only strong, but it's also cruel also. And there are a number of them surrounded him. So cruelty and strength. So, you know, somebody may be very cruel, but it may not be that strong, because we are told that sometimes lions are able to chase away, bulls are able to chase away the lions, because they are heads, they say, it's so, they have horns on the top of it. The wild bulls, we are told, they are so strong, it can bounce a bullet. And so, and that's his main weapon. And if the lion isn't very careful and he falls at the wrong place, it will be pierced through with the sharpness of the bullet. It spans about 3 feet wide and it's like a cup on top of him. And such a powerful weapon. And picture this person, and this is the picture the Savior gives himself. He's in the midst of this bull. They're surrounding him. No, they're not coming with their horns yet. Soon they will tell us their horns later, somewhere in verse 20 or so. But at least at this time, they threaten first. They show what they can do. They gape with their mouth. They open their mouth. They show forth their teeth to frighten you and to set you on alarm before they actually attack. So if you look at the psalm, one of the things you would appreciate is that up to this point, there's no physical assault yet. All that is happening is to alarm the sufferer. It's to make him afraid and to make him so troubled within. And then the physical assault would come in. And so it is no wonder that when Mark was describing our Savior's suffering, he said that when he got into the garden, he was so amazed, as if alarmed. This is exactly the Savior. He would have a sight of the whole large number of foes. He will have a mixture of the strength of the Roman soldiers and the cruelty of the Jewish leaders joined together against him. And he sat right in the middle of them, and all of them fuming threats upon him before they actually assault his body. And so they will all be part of the suffering. The Savior did not only suffer from the pains, but even the alarm of his soul, knowing what was to come upon him and the kind of things he had to suffer. And so, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouth as ravening and roaring lion. As I said, they do not touch him yet. They only alarm him now. They want to. I'm sure, dear friends, you know, we are told that it was the Romans or the Greeks, I forget, but it was their scheme. If somebody was convicted of murder and he had to be killed, or blasphemy or some serious crime and he had to be killed, they want to kill your spirit first. So they really want to use fright to kill your spirit, so that you actually come and your physical body is already gone. And so they will actually hang a dead body around your neck and let you walk around with it for days. And so you are constantly looking upon death. Well, of course, you die already before you actually executed. And so it seems that the picture, the Savior will be alarmed. He will see the extent of the woe, and his soul will be amazed, as Mark said in chapter 14 and verse 33. And so so they behave like lions, and then surely it has the effect. You see the build up gradually. So they behave to frighten him, and indeed the psalmist pictured the effect. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, you may think it is this verse that you may want to separate the two images, that of water and the other of wax. But because they are all, when wax is melted, they all, like the liquid, become the liquid form. You may regard them as one. But in any case, one seems to picture the outward and the other the inward. And so you may actually regard them as the same picture. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and then my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He is so cast down. When water is poured down, Proverbs says, when water is poured down, it cannot be recovered. There was such a sense that there was no way he will be delivered from this condition except his father. And so he sees the magnitude of the strength and cruelty of the enemies surrounding him and their determination to do the utmost wickedness against him. There was no way he could think of any natural escape. He's entirely in a point where he seems poured out, already finished, so that he could not be recovered at all. And then it follows that with another picture. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is total dehydration. It is as if, you know, fear can do that. It makes you feel, see, there's no fluid running in your body, and you cannot even move your mouth. If you dry within. And this is the picture. A potsherd. It was pieces of a pottery broken. It's so dried out. It has nothing to refresh it or to hold it together. And that's the idea. My strength is dried. The Savior became extremely weak when he had to suffer on the cross of Calvary. Hymn writer says that though the pains of his body were great, but greater were the pangs of his mind. His inward troubles were far greater than anything we can describe outwardly. But that is our Savior for us. And the imagery changes again. And this may be our sixth, isn't it? Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. You see, now is a physical assault. Until verse 16. Now, it's a physical assault. So, for dogs have compassed me. Now, evidently, this is a reference to the Romans. The Roman soldiers that were around him to really carry out the cruelty of the execution. Because he calls them dogs. Through our scripture, the heathen nations were called dogs by the Jews. They were called dogs because they are known to be wild and also to be unclean. So not only that they are wild, but they are also unclean. And the Savior felt that. So that he is not, his burden is not only their cruelty, but also their capacity to defile. You find yourself, you think the Savior was not even at the point of death, was under the temptation of defilement. Can you imagine this brute Roman soldier surrounding you and ridiculing you? Now picture it. If you went, I hope you don't go there, but picture it. Suppose you went to the midst of some wee smokers at a particular place and they were cracking their jokes. Sometimes the most painful is the most defiling nature. The kind of dirty things they can say. That so that the very hearing of it almost jars your soul and fills your head with a sense of shame. This is the kind of thing. You remember that the Roman soldiers were around the Savior and were laughing him off? They would be cracking all manner of jokes that were quite defiling in themselves. It's not only the cruelty, but the defiling nature of it, such as suggest everything unclean and everything sinful. And so it was not just a dry ridicule, this is a defiling ridicule. So in a sense, you see, it's the psalmist that opens our minds a little as to the kind of ridicule the Savior suffered. And friends, in this world, don't we feel that? Friends, if you permit this, sometimes, you know, when I'm traveling from Cape Coast to this place, and well, you have no control over that, and some of the songs will be playing in the vehicle, especially in the bus, and sometimes somebody will be speaking, and you know he's speaking rubbish. And yet, of course, what can you do? You have to only listen. Well, you want to read, and the thing is too loud. You hardly can. Therefore, I'm sure you know this, where you find some persons at some place having some loud conversation, the kind of thing they're saying. You wish you have no ears. as we can hear them, we all feel how these things can be so defiling. And dogs, men. So surely the Roman soldiers will be in mind. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. You see the Savior's trouble, my dear friends. See, if we are more like our Savior, it is this kind of thing that will not let us feel at home in this world. We'll do our best here. We will labor. We will strive. But we'll never feel at home. We will wish we are gone. We will wish we are in a better place, where we will more adore the Savior. And hear in our ears the song of angels, we ourselves adding up to it. If we have more purer ears and purer hearts, we will never feel at home in this world. This is a defiling place and everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ told us that as the years pass on, things will become worse and worse. You are, my dear friends, if you find any professing Christian who feels at home in this world, you want to tell him, examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Are you really settled? And this is rest for him. Why, friends? Now, friends, we wish we are gone and that we have entered into our rest. May the Savior help us to be worthy of that. But this is defiling. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And they pierced my hands and my feet. And so now the physical assault. They pierced his hands and his feet. And you know, the psalmist gave us the way they did it. Listen, some insight into that. Look at verse 17. I may tell all my bones. You see, so they actually stretched him out, so that we can see his bones there. And so not only the pain of the nails, but also their body stretched out to the very maximum. They look and stare upon me, and they look up and remember what they did. They were simply waiting for him to die, and were all looking at him, and the passersby also were looking upon him as if it was just a kind of a spectacle, something to while away your time with, just observing there. And this itself, not only is he humiliated, but he's done so publicly, so he becomes, if you like, a laughingstock and a point of entertainment for those who knew nothing about why he was suffering. And verse 18, I'm sure you know these are quoted in the New Testament. I need not refer you to them, because I'm sure you know them. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we all still wonder why they did that. The only thing we know is that in those days, it was one of the... You want to call them trophies, but whether this is a kind of a string trophy. If you wave a Roman soldier and you went to crucify somebody, well, this is part of the trophy you brought home to show that you were part of that ordeal. Things like this. At least this is partly what we know why they divided the garments and took it to themselves. Something to show that they have been part of that. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. Do you see, this is what he's asking. But now he's coming to the very close, so he will ask for deliverance now. But look at his concern. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. My dear friend, let me just pause a little. And we see that, friends, if God permits us to suffer, and he brings difficult circumstances to our way, yes, it would be right to pray for deliverance, but let us not pray for that quickly. Because it has to do its full work. The purpose for which the Lord brought that trouble has to do its full work. But what we need is the nearness of the Lord, so that we will have the grace to process matters carefully. There's this thing that is so lacking in many Christians in our time these days, the capacity to process things spiritually. Why should a Christian process things spiritually? Because he believes every department of his life is in the hands of the Lord. Nothing is by chance.
Nothing is an accident. This is where sometimes, even as we believe in the sovereignty of God, really deny that same belief when it comes to actual things. We believe that every department of our life is ordered under the very eye of the Lord. And therefore, whatever happens, I process it spiritually. We have to process it spiritually. We say, why did the Lord permit it? What is it that He would want me to learn? Is it really touching perhaps my conscience about a failure or some pride? Or some of our confidence or things like that? Or is He really training me to be so humble and to be so sympathetic to others in similar trouble and things like that? Why did the Lord send it? You see, that becomes your chief concern. Because my dear friends, if we are Christians, the truth is, if you don't learn the lesson, the Lord will repeat the lesson. If we don't learn it, He will bring it back again. He will bring something else until we learn that lesson. This is the patience that really governs Christian life and a church life. We leave people in the hands of the Lord. We commend them to the hands of the Lord. He will carry out the training. If we've only they are His, unless they are not His, unless they are bastards, as Hebrews says, if they are His children, He will take them through the training. He will make sure they learn the lesson. Otherwise, they won't progress. He won't let them progress in the way of usefulness, in the way of peace and comfort and joy in the Lord. They won't progress in these things until we've learned the lesson. And so we leave the trouble in the hands of the Father. And we occupy ourselves with the fact, the Lord, let me pass the lesson. Let me see why You permitted it, why You allowed it. And in that sense, then our greatest praise is His nearness. Is when He is near, then He will instruct us. He will enlighten our minds. He will make us more prayerful in the world that trouble us. This is why Christians are more prayerful when circumstances are hard. If hard and harsh circumstances do not drive a person to prayer, we will question whether he has any communion at all with the Lord. Or the Lord will send the trouble back again. He will train us to be praying persons. If I am a Christian and I'm trusting too much in material things, these things are basic lessons, my dear friend. They are very, very basic lessons. We teach it, we tell people when they are very early in their Christian life that if I am trusting in some things, well, mark it, if I am a child of God, God would dent it. He would dent it very soon. He will smash it. He comes gradually. He will deal with that gently. And you will be gratefully dead. You'll be thankfully dead. Because then He will be near to you. He wouldn't have to keep away from us. He will be near to us. It is never easy to go through trouble. But it is this aspect that when it comes, we fix our thoughts upon and we rejoice and are thankful that He's treating us as children. You see, the Savior, our Lord, is an example. He never asked for deliverance yet. He actually, he prayed at least two times, asking for the nearness of His Father. May the Lord be near. When the Lord is near, what happens is that in spite of what you are suffering, the spirit of prayer will rest upon you. And that's the blessing. No matter what you're going through, the spirit of prayer will be granted you. My dear friends, if you are going through difficulties and you cannot pray, it is so crushing. It renders you so bitter. It renders you so hopeless. But let the Lord, let the spirit of prayer rest upon you. Then let anything come. You go to Him. You go and throw it upon Him again. You go and shed your tears upon Him, isn't it? You go to your secret place and cry to Him. And be there as long as you can bear. You see, and so friends, nearness of the Lord is so precious to us, and we will know when at that time He gives us the spirit of prayer and keeps faith alive so we can fix our thoughts on the promises, so that we have capacity to look upon the promises with hope and with confidence. If the darkness so beclouds us so we can neither pray nor look upon the promises, then we are in a very sorry state. Then our case is very, very sad indeed. And so nearness of the Lord is the thing. Our Savior shows us the example. He Himself did it. Now, so verse 20 now.
prays for deliverance.
Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. You see, he mentions the dog again. And so, this defiling thing is what the Savior asked for deliverance. And then again, from the horns now of these bulls, most likely we are not certain. The debate's going on. Verse 21, what unicorns are. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. You see, save me from the lion's mouth. So he's now in the very grip of the lions. The Savior is at the very height of his woes. And right in the midst of the horns of these wild bulls. It is suggested the unicorns were wild bulls. These are bulls that are wild. Others suggest it's a rhinoceros. But whatever it is, it's a creature with horns able to go and destroy its prey. And so the Savior now prays and says that he's heard. Verse 21. 21 is a kind of a relief, isn't it? Save me from the lion's mouth. Now look at how quickly the verse turns. We have to appreciate it because it's the Holy Spirit writing this. Now there's a prayer. Then right after that, an answer. In fact, the answer follows right away. So that our translators put rather a colon there, which is quite significant. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Why? Because you see, the Savior, the very moment he finished this work, he was not allowed to suffer the slighters anymore. Once the work is done, the answer came. He's done. And this is God. This is our Father. In our own spiritual lives, he never allows us to be troubled beyond what he thinks will really be profitable to us. The very moment he served his purpose, everything will cease. He will shut down every avenue of suffering and quickly bring us to a point of his joy and blessedness. You see, it shows that it's God at work. This is not accident, where you may think that nature must adjust and adjust and adjust and then become pleasant. No, this is God at work. And so, the very moment he finishes his work, deliverance comes. The Savior. What's the nature of the deliverance? Well, of course, because he that is dying, and in fact, we know died, now is among his brethren. In verse 22, as a resurrection is implied, isn't it? And so, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, you see. And so, the resurrection is captured beautifully. This is how the Savior was answered. Once the work was done, and the work on Calvary had paid for the debt of sin, then he was raised triumphantly. But friends, did you notice that all through the stuff, if you were to just reflect over the verses, none of the verses suggested that the suffering this person is going through was suffering for others. There's no verse that suggested. Isaiah chapter 53 portrays exactly what we call vicarious suffering, that the Savior suffered on behalf of his people. But Psalm 22 doesn't portray that. Rather, he portrays it in another way, which is quite instructive. We know that the Holy Spirit deliberately did that. Rather, it is when we are told he's among his people, it is then that we see that he did it for his people. Verse 22, as we said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Now, please come to Hebrews chapter 2. It's one of the references, but this we have to read because it shows us that this is because he did it for his people. This passage is quoted there. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We want to the verse actually in verse 12, but verse 9 gives us a helpful background. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And watch there, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man.
you see vicarious suffering. He would do it for others. For it becometh him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Vicarious, isn't it? He will suffer in order to bring these sons into glory, not himself, isn't there? Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the passage in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So it is in the praise that shows us that the sufferings has actually been for his people. And why did the psalmist do this? Why didn't the psalmist follow Isaiah? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us clearly he was suffering for others. Why? Because you see, the psalmist is portraying what was happening when the Savior was alarmed in the garden, and when he stood in the midst of the Roman soldiers and these Jewish leaders, when he was on the Mount of Golgotha, where the Savior was going to suffer. I ask him, if somebody passed by and saw the Savior going through all that, would he have noticed that he was doing it for others? No. And so the psalmist, it seems by the inspiration of the Spirit, is designed to show us that it was not possible to see that this is the Savior doing all this for sinners unless it is revealed unto us. Unless it is shown us, just like those his enemies were doing, and were ridiculing even his trust, and were doing all these things against him. They never knew it was for the sake of his people he was suffering. And so, oh friends, our time is rushing on, and I really have a little time now. Now, so verses 22, actually to 25, it's about the praise. And they are beautiful, but I'm not going through the friends. I want to just run through the blessings that come from, because they are so wonderfully. Why? This is so important to us, my dear friends. And once again, if you permit me, nowadays, it was not the case years ago, but nowadays, it is only Reformed Baptist churches that are peculiar about this. To stress that when a person says, I've made a profession of faith, we don't simply say, because you have said this and that, it means you are converted. So no, let us see the fruit. Let us see the evidence. Because you went to knock on a door where you heard. Did somebody come out to listen to you and to do your request? Who knocks on the door and simply walks away and say, I've been heard and my need has been met? No, we say, the Bible repeatedly tells us, when the Savior died on the cross of Calvary, the work he does is so real. They are not just ideas. Conversion isn't a change of ideas. I once thought, I can be saved by my works. Now I realize, I cannot be saved by my works. I have to be saved by grace. Good! To grasp it is wonderful, but it's only step one. Having grasped it, I must personally go to the Savior and therefore cry unto him, abandoning all trust in myself, throwing myself upon his mercy, throwing every trust in myself, every point of self-admiration melting away. This hinders many persons, we're saying. They may say, well, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ alone died for me, and I am a sinner. Yes, I've done bad things. But he actually, at the same time, praising himself in his head of some good points in his heart. They will never be heard. He will never be blessed. The Savior will never bless such a soul. He has something to be proud of. Yes, he acknowledges he's a sinner, but he also has something, some good points to be proud about. Why should he be heard? The Savior came for those who are 100% terrible and are sinners and acknowledge them and have thrown away any sense of self-admiration. Any sense of self-admiration will sink the soul in everlasting hell. He will never lay hold upon, he will know it in his head, but he will never embrace it with his soul. And so when the Savior died for us needy sinners, these fruits have to be present. And so look at it there. Look at those whom he describes. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. You know the meek is entered. These are the emptied persons. Pride is gone, and every self-confidence is gone. These are the ones who will eat. In other words, depend upon him.
and be satisfied. Their souls will rest. We want to see in somebody who professes faith in Christ, is he truly satisfied with Christ? Or there's a sense, I must achieve that, I must get that, just to feel a sense of importance. We say such a person is a liar. He isn't found, he has not been brought to the Savior yet. And so his heart hasn't been satisfied. You know, the Savior promises that in the Gospel of John. A number of times there. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. You will taste real life. Real life is that your heart is alive. You have a life in the soul. You are brought into communion with God. You believe genuinely in prayer. And you are a praying person. You have a spiritual instinct and spiritual tastes, spiritual interests. You are alive in the heart. And this will never be lost because it's forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Everywhere in the world the same thing would happen. Nobody would say, well, I'm also a Christian, but no, as for me, my case is different. No, everybody will come the same route. And so, all the ends of the earth will remember this and turn to the Lord. They will remember what the Savior has done. All of them will rest their hopes upon the Savior and turn to him. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. In fact, from verses 26 to 31, are just about six verses, four times worship and its related words are mentioned. And so we say, a converted person becomes an immensely worshipping person. He truly knows what it is to lift up his heart in admiration and adore and admire and feel his own smallness. You know, worship has those two parts. You admire the majesty of God and you see your own smallness and nothingness and dependence upon Christ alone. If that doesn't happen, we say the person hasn't worshipped. You see, four times out of six verses, it mentions that, my friends, my time is up. I have to really finish. 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 29. And they that be fat, the important persons on earth, everybody will be humbled in the same way. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. They shall find their satisfaction in Christ, not in their status in the world, and be proud about their positions in this world. It will never daze their heads, because they only find their satisfaction in Christ also, and will be worshippers also, admiring God and seeing their own smallness. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, my time is up. Our time is out, so I have to just close. But look at verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The Lord Jesus will always have said, will have a faithful few, whether few or many. And they'll be counted. They are the ones. Never think when the standards are down, God will also reduce the standards and say, okay, after all, nobody's scoring 50%. Okay, I'm reducing it to 20%. That will never happen. He will, by his power, keep people to the standards. People who will keep the standards. And they that will be called the Lord's people. The Lord will never reduce the standard. And these people will themselves bear witness to the rising generation. I don't think, I don't want to go too far to say the Sunday school. But at least, we'll be concerned about the coming generation and how they also may know the Lord. It's in the last verse. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. You see? So the younger generation will be on our hearts. We so love the Lord. We so amazed and are satisfied with him. We do not want the younger generations to be fooled by this world. We want to rescue them as early as possible and point them to the Savior. We'll be witnesses serving the Lord. Friends, my time is out. I've actually taken about three or so of your time. Would you pardon me? Well, may the Lord bless us all.